Well, open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now, in the past, every summer, I used to go on at least one or two bi-teams. And one of the years that we went on bi-teams, I think Ross might have actually come on this one, we went to Gortmurrin. And Gortmurrin was an odd... Well, you have to be very careful when you say things like that, don't you? In case that somebody here is from Gortmurrin. But it's an odd place in the world. It's right out in the countryside. It's got a very distinct community of people that come along to Gortmurrin. And the church worked extremely hard to bring in many young people and many children from the surrounding countryside. But these children and these young people especially, they grew up learning the Christian lingo. And we were asked to prepare talks, especially for the young people in the area. And we found that as they were coming, they could very quickly answer every question we had about what who Jesus was and how and what sin is and how you need it to be forgiven. And what they would do is they would answer all of these questions in words and phrases that were true and were right, but that were Christian cliches also. And they could use these words and these phrases that at first hearing we all agreed with and were so thankful that they knew these answers, but upon a little bit more prodding, we found out that they didn't actually know what the words and the phrases, the Christian cliches themselves actually meant. So what we decided to do for the youth talks that particular year was to try and ask questions and to get beneath the surface. Each talk was really a question that was set in front of the young people to try and get beneath the surface. And at the beginning of each talk, we would throw out the question, and it was the objective of the young people to try and come up with an answer. It had to be short as possible. It had to be clear. We had to know what you were saying, and it above all, had to have no Christian cliches in it. So the first question that we threw out was the question, what is a Christian? Well, think about it. This is where I like to challenge the congregation and everybody gets really nervous. Think, what is a Christian? What, in essence, is a Christian? And we told them, you've got to get rid of all of the things that a Christian does. That's important, but that's not what we're asking. You've got to get rid of how to become a Christian. I want you to tell me, in essence, what is a Christian? If we set a Christian here and a non-Christian here, what is it about the Christian that is different from the non-Christian? And after a lot of wrestling and a lot of laughing, because we all, even the leaders, struggle to describe a Christian without using Christian cliches like someone who has asked Jesus into their heart, or whatever it happens to be, we finally boiled it all down to a Christian, in essence, is someone who has an active, personal relationship with God. It's someone who has and knows God. They relate to God, and they have this personal and active relationship with Him. That's what a Christian is. But that naturally brought up the second question. Why would you want to be a Christian? Or why would you want to have a personal relationship with God? What is it about that that is so important? Oh, now that talk went on forever. Because everybody could come up with many reasons. It was hard to distill it down. We had lots of ideas. We had people talking about the peace and the joy that you can have in this life, the help that you can have in suffering, knowing that your sins are forgiven right now, being able to have a purpose in your life. As so many others talked about heaven, knowing you're going to heaven, knowing that you're not going to hell, being able to one day be with Christ, and being in a perfect world that is free of sin, from sin. And there was lots and lots more. Why would you want to be a Christian? When we really boiled down the list, we found that there was two categories that everything kind of fell into. Now, things to do with here and now, as you live life now, and things to do with then, after you die. And we discovered that really all of the things that we were talking about had something to do with right now, or something to do with after you die. And so the answer that after a lot of wrestling was finally created for good or for bad, was when we asked the question, why would you want to be a Christian? It was nothing in this life or the next compares to knowing and serving Christ. Nothing in this life or the next compares to knowing and serving Christ. Well, as we approach Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 to 26, I think Paul would agree with that answer. He may say it much more eloquently than we said in Gort Marin that day, but he would agree with the fact that that answer to why should you be a Christian should have a two-pronged answer. A two-pronged answer must be offered. Nothing while alive, and indeed nothing after death, compares to knowing and serving Christ. Now remember the context. Paul is going to speak to us tonight, but he speaks to us from a prison cell. He's been here 4 to 6 years. There's no sign of release, and yet he's just told us his life is about one thing. And he's told us that his death is actually something that he looks forward to. Do you remember what he said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And now in verses 22 to 26, he's going to expand that. He's going to explain why nothing else compares, here or after, why nothing else compares to knowing and serving Christ. Let's read together Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 26. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul has said his life is full of purpose and his life has eternal significance. He said his death will be gain. He's told us that everything in his life matters, and he's told us that when he dies, he will then be free from sin. He will then be free to be with Jesus. He will be able to be with the one who he spent his whole life talking about. And for Paul, as he sits in that prison cell, waiting to go before Caesar, what he is talking about is a very real thing. Life or death are very real prospects. Like the man whose letter we read earlier, a soldier could come into the prison cell at any moment and tell him that he today will die. Life and death are staring him in the face. And as it stares him in the face, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Both options are very real for him. And both options are very compelling. He sees merit in both. Look at verse 22, the second half of verse 22. He's torn between life and death. He says in verse 22, yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. He doesn't know if it's better to live or if it's better to die. Well, he knows which is better, but he doesn't know what he should do. He doesn't know what he should seek. He doesn't know what he should hope for. Because as a Christian, both now and after is better. Our first point tonight is that faith brings a life of fruitful purpose. For the Christian, they have a life of faith, fruitful purpose. A life of fruitful purpose. Some people in this world, they pour their hearts and souls into hard work. Hard work in a particular direction. And eventually they often find that no real product is produced. Or that that product has no lasting significance. It's just superseded by something else. The thing that they invest their time and their energy in, they often find disappoints. But not Paul. Paul says that my life work, my Christian work, it's actually productive. It produces something that will last. Notice the fruit that Paul says is produced. Look at verse 22. He talks about the production itself. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. That fruitful labor, that's the product of his hard work. Something is going to happen. Something worthwhile is going to take place because of all this hard work. So what is the fruitful labor that is produced? Well, he tells us in verse 24 and following. Look at verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul says that the fruitful labor that is produced by his life is something that will be of benefit to other Christians. Other Christians are going to benefit because of his hard work. And he explains a little bit more why in verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He says that this life, this labor that he works for, this effort that he puts in, will actually cause these Christians who he cares about to grow. He uses the word progress, to move forward. He tells us a little bit more. He says it's going to help these other Christians gain a deeper faith. It's going to foster in them joy. He says all of that in verse 25. But he goes further. Look at verse 26. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He also says that this fruit that is produced is a bond between Christians. In verse 26, he's speaking of a church, the church in Philippi, that are looking forward to and anticipating Paul's arrival. That they care about him. They care about this man who's working so hard for the kingdom, so hard for Christ, and indeed so far hard for them as their missionary on the field. A fruit is produced here that is significant. His hard work in life is changing these Christians. It's growing these Christians. It's moving them forward. Now, why is that fruit so satisfying? Well, Paul makes it very clear. What is so good about the investment and the time that the Christian puts into Christian things in this life is that that work lasts. That work has an eternity benefit. The Christian labor that we put in here, the hard work that you put in at Upward Bound or at YF, or simply to have people around to your house and encourage them, to go around visiting the members of our church, that hard work, that labor produces a fruit that goes all the way through, that stretches throughout eternity. We are able to produce something that gets put in the heavenly bank. That will benefit and continue throughout eternity. That's why this labor is so satisfying. But also, it's so satisfying because Paul genuinely loves these other Christians. Look at verse 24. He's just told us that to die is better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. See, Paul loves these Christians. He knows that if he's to stay, it may help these Christians who he cares for deeply. Paul is willing to forego heaven, which he wants, forego it for a short time, because he knows his brothers and his sisters need him here and now. Paul is able to say, I can wait a little more for heaven if it's going to help you Christians in Philippi now. He finds this life, this hard Christian work, so satisfying. And that enjoyment that he has for his life is so baffling given his circumstances. Remember, Paul's in prison. The prospect of release seems to be disappearing. He's been there 6 years. No evidence has been produced, and yet he's still there. And yet he says, I have the best life. I have the best life around because my life and my actions have eternal significance. As Christians, we live and we breathe, we get excited about eternity. We should get excited about eternity. We should want to share this good news with our friends, this good news with our neighbors, this good news with the people who work beside us. News about how a sinner can be forgiven. We should be willing to give sacrificially. To give so that men and women around the world may hear the good news about the gospel. So that, very practically, we think of Henry and Joanne and the work they've been doing in Bangladesh. We give into the offering box sacrificially so that they may tell someone in Bangladesh the gospel. We pray often for our unsaved family members because those prayers matter in light of the eternity that is coming. It's the thought of eternity that actually emboldens us to pray here and now. You see, for Christians, our Christian labor, our Christian service becomes a joy because we realize the significance that it has long term. Christians have the best lives around. Because even the worst days, even the hardest days, even the days of suffering in prison for the sake of the gospel have eternal significance. Paul shows us here in these verses that Christians have and live lives of fruitful purpose, but also Christians have a death that is much better. A death that is very much better. Look at verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Notice the pictures Paul uses to describe a Christian death. He really has two stages in the picture. The first one comes in that word depart. That we are to depart. The Christian, you see, like everybody else in this world, one day will die. The odds in death are staggering. One in one die. And the Christian will die just like everybody else. They will leave this world and their body will return to dust. But this word depart says more than just that. You see, for the Christian, their leaving this world is different. That Greek word for depart, it was a word that was used of a ship that would pull up its anchor in a foreign port and head off home. The time of being away is now over, and it's time to head home. That's what the word means. The word is also used to describe soldiers who had set up camp, built their tents, decided where they're going to be, and they have stayed in the tents for the time that they needed to. But to depart was when they would take down those tents and pack them up in order that they could head home. Now, Paul was a tent maker. Maybe that is the particular picture that he had in his mind. That this picture of the men packing up their tents to return home. I remember a long time ago, I did my Duke of Edinburgh. I spent 5 days being lost in the moors. It was particularly cold and particularly wet those 5 days. Every time we set up the tent, it seemed to get flooded. Days 1 to 4 were so long. But day 5, it flew. Day 5 was over in a moment. We packed up our tents and we knew we were going home to a hot bath, to yummy food, and to an actual bed. That's the idea here. That moment you pack up the tent to head to a better home. For the Christian, as they die, their hardship is done, and now they go home. That's the first picture he sets in front of us. We depart, we pack up to go home. The second picture, or the second stage he talks about is, after we have packed up to go home, we will be with Christ, he says. We will be with Christ. You see, when the Christian dies, his body is buried, and their body returns to dust just like everyone else, but they are immediately brought into the presence of Christ, which this verse says is better by far. They're in a place that is conscious. It can't be better by far if it is not real, if it's just an imaginary, floaty, hazy place. This is a very tangible, real existence. This is a place where you will be, where you will know, where you will understand, where you will interact But it is better by far because you will be with Christ. You remember that thief on the cross in Luke, who upon admitting his sin and turning to Jesus and asking that Jesus would remember him, was told by Jesus what? Today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me, Jesus said, in paradise. You see, when the Christian dies, they go somewhere that is different from here. It is paradise, but it is real, it is conscious, it is tangible. And there they will be with Christ. Imagine being with the one who loved you when you were engaged in ugly sin. Imagine the one who, before you were even born, came into this world, lived a perfect life, died, and was raised again so that you could be purchased as his. Try to imagine one who even today, as you have failed him, as you have had your outbursts of anger with the family, as you've had those moments of doubt and struggle, that one who still loves and still forgives you. Imagine one day actually being able to see him. See, Christian death is about going home and being with Jesus, who loved us more than we can even think or imagine. Paul, he doesn't just picture death. He actually speaks of his satisfaction in death. In our world, death terrifies us, doesn't it? For most people, death is something we are scared of. But look at Paul's words. Look at verse 23. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. He actually calls death his desire. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. But look at how he finishes. For that is far better. He says it's a desire, it's something he longed for, it's something he yearned for. And then he says, also, it is something that is far better. The Greek actually throws in an extra superlative there. It actually adds a word in that kind of sounds like bad English. It really would say it is a... That is, instead of far better, it is very much very better. You know, there's a deliberate exaggeration. There's an extra very thrown in there. Paul is stressing that this is over and above everything you could ever think or imagine. This world, this experience of being with Christ in heaven is better than the best that this world can offer and this life can hope to conjure up. Look, to be a king for 30 years in this world would be a very grand thing to be. But it's so insignificant compared to dying as a Christian and being with Christ for eternity. Paul is so satisfied with the idea of death. In fact, he yearns for the idea of death. You see here this picture of a Christian. A Christian works so hard in this life, knowing that every moment they are making an investment in the kingdom. They seek to please Christ in how they act. They seek to share the gospel with those they come in contact with because it matters. But also, Paul pictures here how the Christian must also eagerly anticipate death. Nothing in this world or the next compares to knowing Christ. Have you ever heard that phrase? He's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. That is a ridiculous phrase. He's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. That's a daft phrase. Because it's exactly that thought of heaven that drives the Christian to live in a way that pleases God here and now. It's that thought that makes us effective. C.S. Lewis, when he heard that phrase, that criticism, he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, he said it much more eloquently than I can. This is what he said. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages. The English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is really since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. See, as Christians, we are so consumed with the thought of heaven, of being with Christ, that we go out on Monday morning to school, to university, to work, and we live so differently because of what will one day be. The Christian has a life of fruitful purpose and a death that is very much better. But it raises a question, this passage. What is life and death like for the person who does not have faith? What does all this mean for the non-Christian? What does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about life and death for the non-Christian? Let's talk about the life of the non-Christian. The Bible would describe the life of the non-Christian as an endless pursuit. Every possible fruit that they try to grab a hold of to bring satisfaction, they discover disappoints. It never actually satisfies. One of my favorite books of the Bible is the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a unique book. The first two chapters really let you step into the mind of a non-Christian and look at life through their eyes. It's like you're staring in, you're in their mind, you feel what they feel, you see what they see, you hear what they hear. And so no other part of Scripture really lets you feel what life is like for the unbeliever better than this book of Ecclesiastes, and especially these first two chapters. Ecclesiastes is a unique book because it writes from the perspective, life without God. If there was no God, like so many people want, this is what life would be like. And look at what it says. The writer here, he goes around and he tests everything that the world says is important. He tests them all to see what will bring satisfaction, what will bring happiness, what will make life work and make life have sense and meaning. And in fact, this man is a man who is extremely rich, extremely wise, can do absolutely anything he wants. So nothing is beyond his test. Well, look at the things he tests. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. He's talked about it a few verses before, but just to get a taste, look at how what he tests in chapter 1, verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He's speaking of education, those who pursue education to try and find happiness and satisfaction in life. And in fact, this man was the wisest man that ever lived. And he has spent the few verses before this talking about his studies. And at the end of his studies, he concludes that it was pointless. And all it did was made him an unhappy man. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. We see what else he devoted his time to. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this too was vanity. He throws his lot into pleasure to try and find happiness by doing what he wanted to do, by indulging himself in anything he could think of that would bring happiness, and he found it was empty. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. I said of laughter, it is mad. He tried to laugh his way through life, only to discover that you cannot do that. Look at verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. He threw himself into alcohol and discovered that in alcohol he could not find happiness. Look at verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. He throws himself into just working hard. doing things that will have significance, things that will last. And again, it doesn't work. Look at verse 5. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, things that the community would benefit from. The other people who lived in Jerusalem. He does charity work here and he discovers exactly the same thing. We look at chapter 2, verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my houses. He had people to work for him. When he said, I want a drink, it was in his hand before he could ever finish his sentence. He had power. A lot of people think they want power and influence in this world. Well, this man had power and influence unlike anybody else. Look at what he says in the second half of verse 7. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold in the treasure of kings and provinces. He was rich. He had more gold than he could ever know what to do with. Look at the second half of verse 8. He talks about the concubines he had, the delights of the children of man. He had more sex than anybody could ever think or imagine. So many people in this world live for that one thing. And this man who writes Ecclesiastes said he had it. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. He had fame. So all the things the world would say is important. Education, pleasure, laughter, alcohol, hard work, charity, power, riches, sex, fame. What are you living for? What are you living for that this man has not tried and tested? But look at how he concludes. Look at verse 10. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, from my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. He says, I did everything. And then look at verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was all vanity and a striving after wind. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. He said this whole chase for happiness, for meaning, for purpose in life without Christ is like trying to catch hold of the wind. There's nothing to grab hold of. It's empty. You feel it, you reach for it, and then you discover there's nothing there. Whatever you live for, whatever you are chasing to find happiness and satisfaction in life, as long as you leave Christ out of the picture, you will always discover it is meaningless. It is vanity. It never satisfies. The life of the non-Christian is a life of continued dissatisfaction. It's a life that is insatiable. It is a life that never stops panting and yearning for something more. It is never satisfied. That's the life of the non-Christian. But what does the Bible say about the death of the non-Christian? Turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Shame and everlasting contempt. Look, we could take time to jump through the Bible and look at all of the verses to where the Bible will speak of hell. But trust me, it paints an ugly picture. Matthew 25, verse 30 speaks of it as a place of weeping and of gnashing of teeth, of grinding away your teeth in agony. The Bible speaks so clearly about this place that the sinner goes to in death as a place of eternal punishment. A place where you are cut off from everything good, everything that makes this world a joy and a pleasure, and you are left with all that is rot. It is a terrifying place that is spoken of in Scripture, where the non-Christian goes after they die. For the non-Christian, the Bible does not pull any punches. It makes it so clear that if you leave Christ out of the picture, your life here and now is meaningless. It is vanity. And even more scary, your death is a permanent tragedy, an eternal punishment. But the Bible has a message that saves. Turn to John chapter 5 and we'll finish here. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus is speaking. He's the one you need. And the one who speaks to us tonight. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Look, friend, you may have lived up to this point outside of Christ. You may have lived for yourself. You may have been running around life trying to find that fruit that will satisfy. And discovered every single time you took a bite that you still hungered for more. You realize just how empty every promise that this world offers actually is. But here we have in this book a message that saves. The Bible says so clearly, if you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you fall short of God's perfect standard, that you are not what you should be. God says we were made to be like him. You are not like him. If you can acknowledge that you are not what you should be, that you have been living for yourself rather than living for the King, the Lord God himself, if you acknowledge that you are a sinner, and if you believe, as this verse reminds us, that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died upon the cross that you could be forgiven, in that moment that he died, it's as if your sin was lifted off you and was set upon Jesus, and God punished Jesus for your sin that was set upon his shoulders. That punishment has been dealt with. Have you acknowledged that you're a sinner? Have you believed that he died that you could be forgiven? Well, then tonight, confess. Pray to God. Maybe someone tonight does need to earnestly pray to God and ask him to forgive you. Ask him to save you. Ask you to give you hope in this life and to know that death is better by far. Because the Bible says that this simple message of acknowledging your sin, of believing in Jesus and asking to be forgiven, that it dramatically changes both this life and the next. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you, and those who are Christians, we come to you with so much thankfulness, Lord. That though we were sinners, that though we lived for ourselves, Lord, you saved us. You drew us to yourself. You brought Jesus into this world and he willingly died that we could now call ourselves yours. We do thank you, Lord, that this life is no longer an empty vanity. It is no longer meaningless, but it has purpose because of our relationship with you. We pray and ask as Christians you would help us to live tomorrow differently, to live tomorrow with the purpose in mind that we are here to glorify Christ. And we pray and ask, Lord, that you would instill in us, even now, that hope of what will come after we die. That you would remind us that we will one day see the Jesus who loved us, and that this life we will live so differently because of what already has been made secure in eternity. We do pray, Lord, for those who are not saved. We pray for those who are young and are coming with their parents. We pray for those who maybe stumbled into church tonight or come with a friend. or those who have been attending for years and years but do not know you, we ask that tonight you would make so clear to them how empty life is without God and how dangerous eternity is without coming to you and seeking forgiveness. Lord, work in their hearts and in their minds. Draw them to yourself. Help them to acknowledge their sin, to believe that Jesus died that they may be saved, and to pray and to ask that you would forgive them because of who Jesus is and what he did. Lord, we pray and ask that you would move and that you would cause change and transformation, that you would not allow any to leave here tonight without first making sure that they are right with yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.